So last week, we finished chapter 1, and in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, Paul is discussing, in general, why the world is such a mess, why there are so many bad things, so many evil things, so much darkness in the world. And Paul gives us some simple, straightforward steps as to why this is the case. People know that there is a God, but they don't acknowledge him or thank him. And as a consequence, their minds are darkened. And they begin to worship the good things that God made instead of the one who made them. And because they worship the good things God made, because they make those things ultimate, God gives them over. He lets them go. He takes off the rails and lets them descend into the consequences of their own desire. And all kinds of sin and darkness and idolatry result. And Paul ends that chapter with a long list of a litany of sins, and it's a big list, 21 items. He's not exhaustive. He's just trying to cast a wide net to say, all of these sins, people who practice them deserve death. And up to this point, some people, maybe us, might be nodding our head and going, you get them, Paul, go for it. Yep, those are terrible things, those are awful sins, and yep, they deserve death. Amen, amen, amen. And then in this chapter, Paul turns and looks at us, and we should all go, because Paul is not letting us get away with things. Kelly's going to be preaching on Amos, and in the book of Amos, the prophet Amos lambasts the Gentile nations that surround Israel. I mean, he's just sticking it to them. And then he turns his prophetic eye on Judah and then on Israel. Paul is doing the exact same thing. He's a prophet, and he is bringing this prophetic word of the gospel to us. So he says, not so fast, you who nod your head in full agreement that those sins are so bad. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul, these words may make us think, oh, wait, is he talking to me? And that's the right question. Is he talking to me? That's the question we should be asking. It is so easy. It is so natural for us. We do have a radar, and despite sin, it is still there, and our radar detects the evil and the sin in others pretty well. We can see wrong that others do, particularly the wrong maybe that they do to us. And we often desire for God to do something about that wrong. We want God to set those things right. We demand justice and cry for justice. But it's not so easy to see our own sin. And this is what Paul is doing, I think, in part in this chapter, is turning the prophetic gaze on us. Notice that he begins with this phrase, you have no excuse. That's precisely what he said about people who know that God exists, but just sort of wink their eyes and look the other way and don't acknowledge God. They have no excuse. And you, he says, who judge others, but practice the things that you judge them for, you have no excuse either. Notice that he speaks of God's kindness. He says, look, God's kindness, his patience, isn't laxness. God's not indulgent. It's not like he's like, oh, guys, it's no big deal. You know, some people want to present God as, oh, these things aren't really as bad as all you are making that out to be. No, his kindness, his patience, his waiting is meant to lead us to repentance. So God is kind, but he's not indulgent. He is patient, but he is not lax in terms of sin. And notice the language that Paul uses, that those who do these things, who judge others, but are guilty of the things they judge others for, he says, they are storing up wrath. It's not God who's storing up wrath, right? It's the person who judges others hypercritically that yet they're guilty of the same things. They're the ones who are storing up wrath upon wrath upon wrath. That person is doing the storing. And notice at the end, he uses that language of revelation again. God's wrath will be revealed. God's wrath will one day be revealed. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's many things uncovered. One of the things that's uncovered in the gospel of Jesus is that one day God will finally and decisively defeat and oppose all evil. And the gospel invites us ahead of time to be forgiven and find ourselves within his family through the blood of Jesus. The gospel unveils where history is going. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. That phrase, each according to his works, sometimes I think it jars with us because we think, well, the gospel is the gospel of justification by faith, of being set right with God by trust and not by anything that you've done. But we have to note that this statement, that everyone will be judged according to what they've done, is repeated all through Scripture. I'll just give two notable New Testament references. The first is out of Matthew when Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That's Jesus, about whom the gospel, the one that the gospel is about. And this is Revelation 20, 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So this teaching that all people will be judged according to what they have done is all through the Scripture. And it's not contrary to grace. It's not contrary to the message of the gospel. We will get there eventually. It's in the later part of Romans. But I'll get to it in the end. Just note the tension there. Hopefully that tension maybe arose in you that, oh, wait a minute, I thought we were just totally forgiven and that's that and we don't have to worry about what we've done. No, Paul says, we will be judged according to what we have done. And notice too that he says, those who seek glory, those who desire honor, who patiently seek for what is good, their reward will be what they seek. C.S. Lewis, in his great sermon, The Weight of Glory, says all of us long for glory. All of us long to be praised. Not for something we don't deserve, but for something we deserve. We've all experienced at various points in our life praise from someone that it was our parent or a teacher or a coach, and that praise was right and true and good, and it felt right. Lewis says that speaks of our ultimate desire. It speaks of our ultimate desire to hear from God, well done, good and faithful servant. To receive the glory from God that comes from our seeking of his goodness, our seeking of his pleasure, our seeking of his well done. Jesus said, all who seek find. Those who knock, to those who knock, the door will be opened. Paul is saying nothing different. He's saying simply that those who want to please God and who earnestly desire to please God, he will grant their desire through the gift of the gospel. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Paul wants to say, among other things, that it is performance of the law, not possession of it, that matters. That you can know the rules, you can know the right things, but it's not knowing the right things, but doing the right things that counts. And of course, in this passage, he's describing Gentiles who don't have the law and Jews who do have the law. And I'm going to protest against a comma here in the ESV text, where it says in verse 14, who do not have the law, comma, by nature do what the law requires. I think what Paul is saying is Gentiles naturally don't have the law. Jews do. Gentiles don't. But when Gentiles who don't have the law naturally or by nature do what the law requires, they show that they are a law to themselves. Gentiles that have this law written on their hearts. This is a curious phrase, and we should perk up our ears at this phrase. Who are these Gentiles whose consciences work? Remember in the last chapter, it said that the thinking apparatus of the human being has been broken by sin. But these Gentiles, their consciences work. They have the law written on their hearts. Who are these virtuous Gentiles? Well, I think Paul is thinking of Gentile Christians. I think he's thinking of people who have believed in the gospel of Jesus. The Spirit of God has written the law on their hearts. Their consciences now work like they're supposed to. And they are the ones, Paul says, who condemn the Jew who has the law but does not practice the law. The reason I think this is Gentile Christians is because this is the language in the prophets of the promised fulfillment of the covenant. Just to give two places that are really important. In Deuteronomy 16:10, Moses tells Israel, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And then Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:33 says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I don't think these are Gentiles who just sort of naturally have this natural law that they're responding to. I think these are Gentiles who have responded to the gospel. And by the grace of God, the law is written on their hearts. Notice again that Paul highlights that judgment is a part of his gospel. God will reward each one according to what he has done. Again, notice the language, reward. Those who patiently seek the reward that God will give, he will give it to them. Paul is saying it pays off to trust God. You can trust him. As the author of Hebrews says, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it stores up wrath to avoid God and to not seek the good that comes from him. Verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will, and to prove what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law an embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul has gone from addressing perhaps a generic person, you, O man, to addressing a Jewish person. And notice the thing that he emphasizes, what they were called to be. I don't think Paul's getting on to them for saying that they're a light or saying that they were a teacher or saying any of these things. That is, after all, what God called the people of God to be. He called them to this special vocation. God chose them with the task of making them a light to all those in darkness, to all the nations. They were chosen in Abraham specifically to bring the blessings of God to the Gentiles. That was their task. That was their role. But, Paul says, Israel as a whole, as a people, failed to live up to that vocation. They were called to be this light to the Gentiles, but instead they failed in that. Maybe there were moments, there are glimmers of faith here and there. There are glimmers of that light shining from the people of God. But in general, they failed. And they failed to draw people to God by the magnetic force of their life lived in relationship with God. And so God, as a result, was blasphemed. This is a fair description, by the way, of Israel's history. It's a fair description of the way their history unfolded. We should probably be thinking about the nation as a whole rather than any particular individual. But even the language of robbing temples, many of the kings of Israel actually robbed the temple to idolatrously buy off foreign kings rather than trust in God. And adultery, that language of adultery, surely is not just about individuals, but about the nation's adultery in trusting other gods and trusting foreign powers. And ultimately, they were called to represent God with their lives, and they failed to represent God. They were called by the way that they lived to draw the nations to God, and instead, they misrepresented God by their conduct. And here's the amazing thing about God in Scripture. God chooses people to represent his character. That should make us tremble. God chooses people to represent his character. Frankly, he's crazy. Look at us. Look at the history of his people in Scripture. What's he doing, deciding that his reputation among those who don't know him will be based on the lives of his people? Verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul proceeds to this question of circumcision. And again, I think he's taking along that idea of Gentiles who don't have the law but do it, but have the law written on their hearts a little bit further. Possession of the law, genetic descent from Abraham, physical circumcision, Paul says, don't matter if you don't do the law, if you're not ultimately living out the law. What ultimately matters is something else entirely. You can lack all of those things, Paul says. You can be uncircumcised, you cannot be a descendant of Abraham, you cannot have the law, but if you have faith in Christ and you have the Spirit of God at work in you, you can be led in fulfilling the law. Circumcision, Paul wants to say, was a shadow. It was a symbol. It was symbolizing something else. It was a symbol of the changed heart and the transformed life that would come through the life and death of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And note, the prior circumcision was something that people do. This circumcision is something only God can do. And he does it through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice this last line, his praise is from God. The Jew, Paul says, he's redefining what Jewishness is or what it means to be a covenant member of the people of God. A Jew is one whose heart has been changed by the Spirit of God inside of him, and now what he wants is to please God. His praise is no longer from people because people approve of all kinds of things that are worthy of death. But his desire is now to please God, is to hear a well done, good and faithful servant from God. The Spirit comes and puts in our hearts a desire, a longing for that well done, and the grace to one day hear it. Now I want to bring three things out of these verses that we've looked at tonight. First is that that statement that I drew out about being judged according to works. Again, is this contrary to the gospel of grace, where we are justified by faith? We are set right with God by just trusting the gospel. And the answer is no, it's not against that. God has always intended from the beginning to judge every person according to how they have lived. And Paul has said, we all, Jew and Gentile alike, stand condemned before God. The good news of the gospel is that we can be forgiven for that and be given the grace to live a different kind of life. As we said when we looked at the book of Ephesians, the gospel announces that through the resources that come from God, we can find a new way of being human, a way connected to God through the love of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. So by complete trust in this message that we can be forgiven and by nothing that we've done, we can be put in right relationship with God. And from that right relationship comes the grace and resources to live a different kind of life, to produce deeds in keeping with the grace of repentance, to bear fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. Forgiveness, restoration to God as a total gift, and the gift of a transformed and changed life. Amen? Paul will go into greater detail about how this works later on. I want to draw our attention to this as well. Israel had this special call to be a light to the nations, to be a teacher of the Gentiles. And God's people, from Adam to Abraham, and from Abraham to David, were always meant to represent him. They were always called to live out this life sort of publicly so the nations would see them and say, what is it about them? I want to find out about them. And Israel specifically was to live this life in the land under the law, and the nations were meant to stream to them and go, what is it that you have? We see a glimmer of this in Solomon's reign. Remember, the Queen of Sheba comes, and she interviews Solomon and asks him all these questions, and she's just sort of undone by the wisdom of Solomon. That was meant to be the beginning of something that did not end. But the crisis of the Old Testament, the crisis that Paul is addressing, is that Israel failed to represent God. Not only did they fail to represent God, but they misrepresented God. People have a wrong idea about God because of how his people lived. So what was God to do? Was God to give up on this project of through the people of Israel, this blessing would come to the nations? No. The Word, the living Word of the Father, became an Israelite to fulfill the call of Israel, to live out the calling of Israel to be a light to the nations. And now in Christ, that calling on his people is restored and made possible again by the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not that God gives up and says, well, people are never going to be able to accurately represent me. It's that in Christ, those who have faith in him are being changed and transformed with his help to more and more represent him to the nations. Jesus fully represented the Father, fully exegeted and explained what God is like, and now through his grace, he's enabling his people to do the same. But we have to admit that the church will have to say at many times, looking back at its history, God's name is blasphemed among unbelievers because of us. The church is going to have to acknowledge that. Just look at church history. But we still have this incredible, audacious reality that those who are baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ, and we are representing him. We are called to represent him. Doesn't God risk too much in entrusting his reputation to such as us? I think it's a big risk. Look at our hearts. Paul says the heart is the heart of the problem. And that brings me to the last thing that I want to draw out of this passage. Christians, I think, are to be the most self-critical people of all people on earth. We're the ones who are meant to examine ourselves the most and be most familiar with our own faults and sins. I think in these passages, Paul is condemning any sense of superiority over others. He's saying that as Christians, we cannot have this sense of superiority over others, either as an individual Christian or as a group. My group is superior to that group. My church is superior to that church. When you think you're better, when you have that whiff of superiority, it easily justifies treating people with disdain, writing them off. Think of the people that God has chosen to represent him throughout Scripture. I think this is scandalous about Christianity. Abraham. Abraham fathered a child by his slave woman. Yet he's our father in the faith. David. David was the king of Israel, and we know the whole sordid tale of Bathsheba. Peter. Peter betrayed Jesus, denied that he knew him three times in the worst time in Jesus' life. And then later on, he excluded Gentile believers from his table fellowship. Paul. Paul says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I persecuted the church. So These are the people that God has chosen to represent him. And by his grace, they do. Haltingly, fleetingly, but more and more, one glory into another. The O man that Paul begins this whole section with should be, we should think, that's me. I want the light of the Holy Spirit to search me. As an 8-year-old that I heard about summarizing the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, how do you summarize the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? We are all Edmund. Christianity, as I said, is the most self-critical religion on the planet. And we have to ask, do people scorn God because of my behavior? At work, online, in other contexts. I think these verses are meant to bring about self-examination with the help of the Spirit. We're called to be treacherous with ourselves and gentle with others. Treacherous with our own sins and gentle with the sins of others. But notice how quickly that turns around. Treacherous with the sins of others, but gentle on our own. We're indignant when others do something to us that we know is wrong, but we're not as equally indignant when we do wrong to others. And I think Paul is fighting against that here. Without the Holy Spirit, we would be viciously stuck in this. Without the Holy Spirit, we would be stuck in this pattern of being gentle on ourselves or harsh on others. But with the Spirit, we have good medical care from the great divine physician. We get regular eye exams so that he can show us the logs in our eye, if we'll let him. We get weekly, daily open heart surgery, where the sword of the Spirit pierces our heart and brings a sensitivity to our own sins and a tenderness toward the sins and failures of others. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the circumcision that comes from the Spirit. The spiritual person, Kelly talked about, let the spiritual correct those who are caught in a trespass. The spiritual person is the self-critical person, the one who lives before that sword, the one who lays open his heart before the Spirit's incisive work, so that there's never a whiff of superiority when he maybe tries to deal with restoring a brother. Note, I'm not talking about self-condemnation. I'm not talking about, oh, I'm a worm and I'm awful and I'll never be any different. I'm talking about the Spirit convicting us, leading us in repentance, extending the forgiveness of God to us. That's what we're talking about. It's not perpetual, hopeless self-renunciation. It's a hopeful, yes, thank you for pointing that out. Thank you for showing that to me. Thank you for searching my heart, because I can't search my heart. I can't plumb its depths. So we share the call that Israel had, because we are with all believers, Jew and Gentile, we share that same calling that started with Abraham to instruct others, to remove the speck in the eye of a brother, to restore sinners. But the key to all of that, the key to being able to do those things, is that we live before the fiery gaze of the Lord Jesus. And let him gaze into our hearts, and let him wield the sword of the Spirit on us. We are called to these things. And the part of the gospel is that we, us, can be used by God to represent him, can be used by God to speak of his heart and his ways and his purposes. But that only comes through grace when we live before that gaze. We will not graduate from that gaze. Paul says in another place, we with unveiled face behold that glory, behold that image, and are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Amen.